Good morning. My name is Wes McCain. I'm the senior pastor and one of the elders here at Cross Point, and I want to extend my welcome to you as well. If you have a copy of God's Word, if you would go ahead and turn to John chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the first three verses of John chapter 1. Like Dr. David said, we're sitting on pins and needles, and I didn't know if I was going to be here this morning. We thought we were going to have twins yesterday, but they decided to hold off. And Chance is on duty right now. If he gives me the wave in the middle of this sermon, I am going to pray immediately and walk down and leave. If any of you take offense at that, you can email me at georgecastillo@gmail.com. You will get an immediate response, I promise. So if anyone is offended by that, just send it to that email. And thank you. But we are excited and ready to have our twin boys here. But I'm excited that we get to open up God's Word together this morning. If you have found your place in John chapter 1, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Let's pray. O God, glorious and mighty You are, Lord. And that we are thankful that in this Advent season and in every season of life, we can celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With Him and His arrival come many great benefits for us, for our salvation. And just thinking about one verse is that of why Jesus came. Jesus says, I came to give life, life abundantly. Lord, we can reflect and be in awe and just cherish that. Is that we who were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, in the appearance of Christ, we through faith have been given life, and life abundantly in the life of Christ. And may we cherish that in this Advent season, despite all the hecticness and the chaos and all things that are going on, we remember the greatest gift that we have is Christ Jesus, and Him is their life eternal, God. Lord, I pray that this morning we would see Christ more fully, that we would see who He is and stand in awe. Lord, may You be worshiped and praised. It is in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. And just like I prayed, is that that's what I want for us all to do, is stand in wonder and awe of Advent. As Caleb explained earlier, the word of Advent meaning appearing, and we're thinking about Christ's first appearing, Christ's first arrival, and we want to think about the awe and majesty of what that is, and particularly think about this phrase, God with us, and what the significance and importance of that is, that this baby born in a manger is God in the flesh. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want us to consider, just in these three verses of John chapter 1, I want to consider just particularly two things, the evidence and the importance of that statement, God with us. And so two words I want us to just think about, the facts of the deity of Christ and the significance of the deity of Christ. The facts of the deity of Christ, significance. So the first part, it's going to be just, let's look at the evidence that comes from the Bible and what's said throughout the history of the church that proclaims that Christ is fully God. And then the second, I want us to consider just for a second, why is that important? Why is that necessary for us to even believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? So this is the first point on your outline, the facts of the deity of Christ, the facts. Kids, can I ask you a question real quick before we get off into this? Has any of you ever played the game Clue? Raise your hand if you played the game Clue, right? You played the game. Teenagers, you too. I was going to ask you the same question. Is that, you know, in Clue, you have this game where you're trying to figure out who did it, right? And what they did it with, and where they did it, right? Colonel Mustard in the kitchen with the lead pipe, right? Trying to figure that out. Now, the game at the beginning doesn't come out and tell you, hey, it was Colonel Mustard in the kitchen with the lead pipe. That would not be a game, right? You got to figure it out on your own. So there's clues, there's hints, there's breadcrumbs kind of trickled out along the way. They don't just come out and say who, what, where, why, right? So you got to put the pieces together, right? And likewise, John, the Gospel of John, doesn't immediately come out and say, Jesus is God, done, right? No, he just doesn't do that. Yeah, that'd be pretty easy, pretty short book, right, kids? But John intelligently and beautifully leads us along, provides us the hints, gives the breadcrumbs and the details so that we can put it all together, and by the end of it, we can say confidently, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And so let's look at these three verses at the beginning of John's gospel, and we're just going to squeeze these things for all they're worth. We're just going to get every drop out of these. The first is this. The words, background, the words, and that's a capital W, background. The beginning of this gospel of John starts with a very significant phrase, a very eye-opening phrase that may, it's kind of like the beginning of, let me just quiz you. Long ago in a what? Galaxy far, far away, right? I mean, you hear that line and you know where it's from, right? Where? Star Wars, right? I didn't even have to say Star Wars. You just knew it was Star Wars, right? And that's kind of how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning, right? In the beginning. You hear this phrase and it should send up red flags. I've heard that before. I know where that's from. John expects you to know your Bibles, that we would know our Bibles. Is that when you hear that phrase, you realize that John is invoking Genesis 1 type of language, because those are the first couple of words of the entire Bible, right? In the what? The beginning, the creation story. And so he is using the language from Genesis 1 to explain the identity of the word here in John 1. And he does it with these two phrases, in the beginning and the word. In the beginning tells us that this word isn't just appearing on the scene. He is not an invention. He pre-existed. He existed even before the world began. One author says it like this, says, this is what sets Jesus apart from so-called gods. Gods made by human hands are invented by human minds. The Son has always existed. Always. This is why 1 John 1 starts out with this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. John 17:5. You remember this is in Jesus' high priestly prayer? And he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. 1 Peter 1:20, he, that's being Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This is saying something about the word. The word is not a creation. It's not an invention. It has a preexistence. And so when we speak about Christ's advent, the word's advent, incarnation or birth, we really need to be careful not to say that Jesus was created. Jesus was not created. He's not a creation. He was there before creation. He was born, not created. He was begotten, not made. The Son has always existed, and he took on flesh. And interestingly, this was, give you a little church history, this is what the Council of Nicaea was, it's what they were arguing about in the Council of Nicaea. And you might know of a man named Arius. You got the Arian controversy. Arius is famous for standing up and saying, there was a time when the Son was not. He was claiming the Son is a creation. He didn't always exist. And that just threw them up in an uproar that he's saying that about Jesus. There's a legend, and it is a legend. I cannot prove this, that this is what happened. But there was a There was another man there by the name of Saint Nicholas of Myra. And when Saint Nicholas of Myra heard Arius say that comment, Saint Nicholas responded by punching him in the face. Good old jolly Saint Nick, right? I cannot prove that. It is just a myth and a legend. It's just what has been passed down. But you can see that's how serious the claim that Arius was making in that moment. That's how serious it was, that he's denying the eternality and preexistence of Christ. And so, in the beginning says something about the Word. He has always existed. The Word, just that phrase, the Word, also reminds us of Genesis 1 and 2, if you remember this. Because of how God created everything. How did God create everything? Through what? He spoke. He was speaking. He spoke, and what happened? Came into existence. Because His Word is powerful, right? You know, we live by that phrase, sticks and stones may what? Break my bones, but what? No, words aren't powerful. Oh, yeah, they are when they come from the mouth of God. Yeah, they are. Is that God speaks and it comes into existence. The psalmist will say it like this: by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. Psalm 33:9, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Hebrews 11:3, by faith. We understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The Word is God's power, but also the Word is His self-disclosure, the revelation of Himself. If you want to see and know the Father, look at the Word. God reveals Himself through the Word, His Son. That's why it says, Hebrews 1:1, long ago, in many times, in many ways, our fathers were spoken to by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by who? Anybody know? By the Son. By the Son. If you look down in verse 18 with me real quick of John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, He, that being the Word, being Christ, has made Him known. The word there, made Him known, is really interesting. Anybody ever heard the word exegesis? Not extragesis, exegesis. We all want extragesis, right? But exegesis is what we do. We're trying to explain, interpret the Scriptures. That's what exegesis is. Well, this word here, made known, this is where we get the word exegesis, exegeomai. And so, what is it saying? The Word, Christ, explains, interprets the Father. You want to see what the Father's like? Look at the Son. This is why Jesus says this to His disciples when they say a very interesting, or ask Him for an interesting statement in John 14:9. Jesus said to him, particularly Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So He's responding to Philip. Philip's like, "Hey, show us the Father. Show us." And He says, "Look at me. Look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know who He is." That's why the author of Hebrews in 1:3 says, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. You want to see the Father? Look at Christ. That's the Word's background. Second thing is this: the Word's relationship to God. This phrase is with God. With God, in the beginning, with God. Anybody ever do name dropping? You know somebody famous? And so you name drop them, and people know that you know them because you name drop them so much. Now, I know most of y'all's is Wes McKay. I get that. I get that a lot. You name drop me. And most of the time, you lose friends that way when you name drop me, right? But you show, like, you know, you think about that kind of theory, 6 degrees of separation. Hey, I can get back to, you know, this guy through, I know this person, I know this person, I know this person, I know this person, and that person was his dentist, right? And you're like, I know them. So you name drop them, even though it takes you six people to get to them. But there's something about that close association that you want to show with someone because it says something about you. And here, when we hear the phrase, the Word was in the beginning with God, John is indicating that the Word and God were not rivals, not competitors, or mere contemporaries. No, they, the Word, Christ, and the Father were in intimate communion with one another from eternity past. Again, listen to this, John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus says. The words that I say to you, I do not speak by my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his word. You see that intimate union between the Father and the Word, the Son? You see that? Again, we already read this one, but John 17:5. Jesus says, glorify me in your glory that I had with you, Father, before the world existed. They were in this glory before all things were made. Intimate communion together, the Holy Trinity. So the Word pre-existed. The Word, Christ, has intimate communion with the Father. And here's the third one on your outline, the Word's identity. So John is leading us along here, just little phrase by little phrase by little phrase by little phrase, right? In the beginning was the Word, that's one. And the Word was with God. And then he just brings it all home. Tell us who this Word is. And he says this, and the Word was who? God. Good job, kids. The Word was God. Let me just go ahead and warn you of something. Is if you ever have to interact with any people like this. At Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll typically turn to this passage in their Bibles to refute the deity of Christ. Because their translation will say, and the Word was a God. You see how that changes a lot of things here? The Word was a God. Now, I'm not going to go into, you know, they're breaking some rules of Greek grammar to translate that. The Granville Sharp rule, they go ahead and just disregard that. I'll save that for leftovers in the future. But they will translate that, and that's why they deny the deity of Christ. And I want you to be aware of that. It's a mistranslation to promote a view that is not biblical. That's not the translation here. It says the Word is God. He is not one of many gods. And this is the mystery of the Trinity. The Word was with God and is God. The Word is distinct from God the Father, yet fully God Himself. The three persons of the Trinity, distinct in person, but equal in divinity. Edward Clink says it like this, the Word shares the essence of the Father, though the Word is not the Father. The Word is God, but is not the Father. And this is an incredible claim that the Word is God. The Word is not just a unique individual, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not merely a miracle worker or an inspirational speaker. The Word is God in the flesh, deity, divinity, fully God. This is why Paul can say in Titus 2, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What Paul says? Our great what? God and what? Let's try it one more time. Jesus is what? Our great and Savior. That's Paul's affirmation. He's not just a mere man, and he's not only our Savior. He is our God. He is God in the flesh. So that's the Word's identity. But here's the Word's activity. The Word's activity in creation, what it says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word was in the beginning with God, but what did the Word do in the beginning in creation? The Word is the agent of creation. He was intimately involved in the creation of every single thing. Just listen to what the New Testament will go on to say. Just a few verses down in John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Colossians 1:16, for in him All things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Jesus is the one who brings everything into existence. He is the agent of creation. And so have you just seen here in John 1 and the rest of the New Testament, it's very clear about the identity of Jesus. He is God. Deity, divinity, God incarnate. And not only is this the pervasive message of the New Testament, but this has also been advocated, promoted, and held throughout church history. That's been exhibited in creeds, confessions, statements of faith. And I want to just, before I jump into this, I want to just say one thing about this. You know, the phrase, that's the way that we've always done it, gets kind of a bad rap, right? Ever heard that phrase? This is the way we've always done it. Well, that's the way we've always thought about it, right? Kind of gets a bad rap. You need to change. Get in with the times, man, right? But let me say this. That's not always a bad phrase. Sometimes things do need to change, but sometimes they don't. And we live in a culture where old is bad. Progressive is good. Inventive is praised. The past is bad, and the new and unheard of is prized. And when it comes to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the church should be the one who says, that's what we've always believed. It's right, and it doesn't need to be changed, modified, or adapted because our culture changes. And this is what the church has said. The Athanasian Creed says it like this: but the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. The Nicene Creed: and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. The Chalcedonian Creed: our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. The Westminster Confession of Faith: in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Belgic Confession: so then, he, Christ, is the true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. And the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, that all members of Crosspoint Baptist Church agree to when they become members here, says this: Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. That was a lot, right? These are the facts of the deity of Christ, and we should defend them. Because as one author says, if we lose this, Christianity is false. That's how serious this is. These are the facts, and we should cherish the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And these are the facts, and you should see how this makes Christianity utterly different from any other religion. The fact that Christ is fully God, God with us, makes it utterly distinct from any other religion. You might hear this phrase in the world or in culture where it presents this kind of illustration that God is a mountain and religion is the many paths up that mountain. Regardless of which path you take, you're still going up the same mountain and you're going to make it to the same top. That's what people present God as. He's a mountain. All the different religions, whether it be Muslim, Buddhist, whatever, is that It's all going to the same destination. And this is what makes Christianity and the deity of Christ so utterly different than any other religion. Because Christianity says this, there is only one path to God, and it's for God to come down to us. We can't make it up the mountain. That's why God has to come down to us in Christ. That's what makes it so utterly different. You can try your hardest to make it up the mountain in many different ways. But what it starts with, what faith starts with, says, I can't do it on my own. I need God to come to me. And that's the beauty of the incarnation and the deity of Christ. He comes to us because we can't make it up to him. Why is this important, what we're talking about, the deity of Christ? Why do we need to treasure, protect, promote, and hold fast to the deity of Christ? What is the significance? This is point number two on your outline. The significance of the deity of Christ. I just want to read you some statistics real quick. Ligonier Ministries puts on this state of theology every year where they question a whole bunch of people about particular Christian doctrines just to see where they stand at. And so they, in 2025, they sent out a survey to over 3,000 evangelicals, people who claim to be evangelical Christians, and asked them to comment just on this phrase. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Just say how you feel about that. And so they could either strongly agree with that, they could either somewhat agree with that, they were either not sure, or they somewhat disagreed, or they disagreed. And here's the stats. 30% of people, those 3,000, disagreed with that statement. Again, the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. That's good. They should disagree with that statement. But the other 70% had a different opinion. 28% said they strongly agreed with it. 21% said they somewhat agreed with it. 11% said they were not sure, and 10% said they somewhat agreed. Now here's the problem with that remaining 70%. If you don't strongly agree with that, you know, disagree with that statement, then your answer is ultimately wrong. Let me give you another statistic. A college professor administered a brief test to some incoming freshmen. And the test was designed to measure the understanding of basic Christian doctrines, see where they stood at on some things. And it was administered to over 1,000 freshmen over several years. And although 90% of the students claimed to be Christian, 32% of them do not know that Christianity affirms the deity of Christ. Now, here's why this stat scares me the most. You know where that poll was taken at? Louisiana College in Pineville, Louisiana, my alma mater, a Christian college, a Baptist college, a Southern Baptist college. And guess where their students came from? Louisiana Baptist churches. A lot of us did. And 32% of them don't know that Christ is fully God. That scares me. And I don't know if that's a failure in the pulpit, but I promise you, it will not be a failure here at Crosspoint Baptist Church. If you say this is a nah, duh doctrine, maybe you came in here and say, nah, duh, Christ is God. Yeah, my kids know that. Let these stats be a warning. We can't assume anything. We can't take anything for granted. Our kids and students who leave Cross Point Baptist Church will have heard from their Sunday school teachers, their parents, the elders, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Students, kids, let me be very clear. Jesus is God. And now I want to tell you why it's so serious that we believe this doctrine. The dangers. Rightly identifying someone is incredibly important. It's incredibly important. An eyewitness description of a criminal is important because it helps them catch the criminal. If you remember, some of you might have lived during the days of the Unabomber. Anybody in here? Remember the Unabomber scare? Ted Kaczynski. If you remember, when they first made their kind of report of who they thought it might be, they said that the Unabomber was probably a laid-off airplane mechanic, probably in the age range of 18 to 23. Let me describe Ted Kaczynski to you. Ted Kaczynski was a Harvard-trained former professor who was in his 30s. Anybody see a difference in those two descriptions? And so he went on to terrorize the nation for 17 years, unidentified. Why? They were looking for the wrong person. See how dangerous it is to misidentify somebody? Misidentifying a criminal has huge ramifications. But misidentifying Jesus is even more serious because the consequences are more serious. The entire Gospel of John is intended to convince you that Jesus is God. And let me just say this, how serious this is. This is basically what got Jesus killed, was claiming to be God. So let me read to you, John 10, 31 through 39. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They're saying, we want to kill you because you claim to be God. That's the significance of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. It got Jesus killed. And so therefore, to deny that Jesus is God as revealed in Scripture means there are severe consequences. Our salvation is uniquely and intimately bound up in the true identity of Christ. And so here are the ramifications. Life is at stake. Life is. Spiritual, eternal life is at stake. This is what John says. I don't know if you were like me in school when they gave you a book you had to read, maybe an English teacher. Hopefully none of your students are doing this, Miss Brandy. But you got a book and you're like, oh, I don't want to read this. I'm going to go to Cliff Notes. I'm going to go to Spark Notes and just read those. Or I'll just read the back cover and just see, you know, what it's all about. Anybody do that? Liars. Liars. Yeah. You read it and say, oh, I got the gist of it. It tells me what the basic idea of it. Well, John gives you a cliff note to what his entire gospel is about in John 20, verse 31. He says this, but these are written, talking about his own writing, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which is a claim of deity, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you see that spiritual life is connected with believing who Jesus is, the right thing about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, God in flesh. Life, spiritual life is on the line. Second thing, why is it so serious that we believe in the deity of Christ? Redemption is at stake. Acts 20, verse 28, listen to what Paul says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church of God, which he, God, obtained with his own blood. Calling Jesus God. Redemption is at stake. Having our sins cleansed. The third one is this: reconciliation. This was pointed out to me from another person, but in Colossians 1, 19 through 20, the identity of Christ and reconciliation are uniquely tied with one another. When Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and in himself to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So you see that? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 19. Verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. Is that in order for Christ to reconcile sinners through the cross, he must have the fullness of God dwelling in him. And this last statement, I want you to just ponder. In John 8:24, listen to what Jesus says. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." You will die in your sins. "For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." I am, those languages used all across John's gospel. And if you remember, this is what God says about himself. When Moses says in Exodus 3, "Who do I say sent me?" And what does God say? Say what? I am. John here is relating Jesus to I am. He says, "Let me tell you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe I am." That's how serious it is. It's to believe in the correct identity of Christ. Any other Christ under any other identity will leave you lifeless, an enemy of God, and dead in your sins. I don't want you to believe in the wrong Christ, because you'll realize that you have a false security all of your life. Anybody remember the Bernie Madoff Ponzi scheme? All these people, man, they were so happy, at peace, thought they were making tons of money off their investments. Man, they were living the high life, only to realize at the end of it, it was a scam all along. But they believed it. They believed they were millionaires. But it was fraudulent and it left them bankrupt. If you believe in any other Christ who is not God, it is fraudulent and will leave you spiritually bankrupt on the day you stand in judgment before Christ, and you will die in your sins. This is the good news of the gospel, that we have Jesus. We did not go up to him, but he came down to us to save us. And this Jesus is our God. He is our Savior. And he is one we now bow down to as our King. This morning, believe that this Jesus is your God. And thus, because he is God, he deserves your worship, your praise, your obedience, and your very life. And like I said at the beginning, if you want to have life and have life abundantly, not financially, not monetarily, but spiritual life, you will only find it by believing in Christ Jesus, who is God and Savior and King. Repent and trust in Christ, who is our God, so that you will not die in your sins. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. Thank you that Christ has come to us. We can't come to him, but he came to us. Lord, may you be exalted and be given the worship that you are solely due, O God. Lord, may we remember and proclaim this beautiful doctrine, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is in his, Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.